Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is the word of the Lord.
Just keep a moment's silence as we reflect on that reading from the scriptures. Father, we pray that the word that we have heard with our ears may speak into our hearts and shape our wills, so that we may be formed into a people for your service and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's very good to be with you this evening. I'm Michael Ipgrave. I'm Bishop of Woolwich, and I'm sorry the geography is rather confusing, but that actually means I'm the local bishop here for the Church of England. I'm really encouraged to see so many of you here and from so many different parts of the Christian Church as we reflect together and plan together and most of all worship together around this hugely important issue of the refugees whom God loves. That theme has been forming headlines almost every day now for the last few months in our press, and you may have seen that the headlines this morning were something like, well, in some press anyway, was something like "Church meddling in politics yet again." It was a predictable response of many to the release this morning of a letter from 84 Church of England bishops, including me. A letter written actually last month, but we didn't get a response, so we thought we'd release it to the public this month, to the government, asking them to increase their fairly modest offer of 20,000 Syrian refugees to be welcomed to this country over the next 5 years, to increase that to a minimum of 50,000, and offering help with welcome, with housing, with foster care, and with generally making them feel part of our society. I was very struck by what Pastor Gearman said about that earlier in this service. Church meddling in politics again? I don't think so. This goes far, far beyond politics. how we respond to this crucially important issue is a much deeper issue, question than the political. It is a humanitarian issue. It's about the kind of people that we are. It is an ethical issue. It's about the kind of values that we hold. And most of all, for us gathered here tonight as God's people in the body of Christ, it is a theological issue. It's about the kind of God that we worship. So let me just say a bit about each of those. First of all, it is a humanitarian issue. Of course, and rightly, it touches us deeply to see and to read about and to hear of the plight of our fellow human beings in such awful and dislocating circumstances. And we would be monstrously callous and less than human if it did not touch our hearts. Of course, as people keep saying, sentiment is not enough for hard-nosed decision-making. No, but human sentiment cannot be bracketed out. It's not something we should be ashamed of. Because here we see individuals and families in search of security, of peace, of freedom, of a better life. And we have to feel, as Ajoke said, we have to feel that deep empathy with the decisions that they have to make, the tribulations that they have to endure. I don't know if you've seen it, but appearing often on placards and places where people write slogans recently has been a very simple poem from a young British Somali woman called, I think she's called Varsan Shire. I'm not absolutely sure how to pronounce her name, and it makes me feel slightly anxious because she's actually written a poem about people who don't know how to pronounce her name. But let's call her Varsan Shire. I think that's right. And the poem says simply this. I'm sure you've seen it. You have to understand, no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than the land. You have to understand, no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than the land. And that puts a really deep human context, I think, onto those pictures we have seen of boats on the Mediterranean. People across this country, people across Europe, have been deeply touched at a profound level of their humanity. And we join with them as humans who know that we have to bear one another's burdens. This is a humanitarian issue. It's also an ethical issue, because the crises that create the flows of refugees that we see today don't come out of nowhere. They are shaped by the decisions of people, of governments and of others, sometimes shaped by the failures of decisions of others, shaped by moral choices or by the absence of moral choices. We think first, of course, of warfare that Nadim described so movingly and graphically, of warfare, of terrorism, and of injustice. But refugee flows also come from poor economic choices, from past histories of exploitation, and from enmities between groups of people that persist through decades or through centuries. And we could argue endlessly about who is responsible for what happens in any particular situation. But no situation in the world today is so particular that we do not all share some responsibility for what is happening everywhere today. And if we share a responsibility, then there is a moral obligation, I believe, laid on us all. An obligation for those who are more comfortable in this desperately unfair world to support and to welcome those who have no comfort. What that means in practice is perhaps a political task. Certainly, it's a bit of applied ethics. We have to discern it. And of course, as people keep saying, and rightly saying, we have obligations to poor people in our own society, as well as to those who come here. And we need to find the right balance between those two, between welcoming the refugee from beyond and caring for the poor in our own place. But this is not an either-or. This is not a zero sum that we do one or the other or one. I'm very struck by the way in which Deuteronomy 10, the reading we've just heard, like the rest of the Bible, very clearly links on the one hand the treatment of the refugee, the resident alien to use the language of the translation we heard, the treatment of the refugee on the one hand links that with the treatment of the orphan and the widow, Israel's own poor, on the other hand. It's all part of God's indivisible call to justice. And those ethical issues challenge us deeply. And they are more than ethical, because this is deeply, deeply theological, by which I mean it is about the kind of God that we worship. Let me just remind you of the reading we've just heard, Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verses 18 and 19. I'm going to use the word refugee just to make clear the logic, which I think is okay. 3 points it makes. A, God loves the refugee. B, you, the people of God, you shall love the refugee because, C, you yourselves were refugees in Egypt. A, B, C. And I think that there's a D that we can add to that, but I'll come back to that in a bit. So what happens? God gathers together a band of refugees fleeing from Pharaoh's disastrous policy failures in Egypt. He delivers them through their passage through the Red Sea and the wilderness and grants them asylum in the land of promise. And he asks them when they enter that land to carry with them their formative story, the story of who they are, escaped refugees, so that when refugees come to them in their turn in the land of Israel, they will respond with generosity and hospitality. And of course, the story goes on. Later, God's people are themselves again scattered across the world in exile. But God does not abandon those refugees in exile. The Jews say that when Israel went into exile, the divine glory went into exile with his people. In the fullness of time, from that people, God raises up his Son, and Jesus our Lord is carried as a child, as a refugee, to where? To Egypt, to where the whole story began. And when the Spirit of Pentecost breathes upon the church, Jesus' people are sent into every land as the new exiles of Israel, God's refugee pilgrims throughout the world. And throughout that, God stays with his people. God goes into exile. God becomes a refugee. So I think the logic is this. B and C, you shall love the refugee because you were refugees in Egypt, but also A and D. God loves the refugee because God himself knows what it is to be a refugee, to be in exile in his own world. And so, brothers and sisters, the simple fact is this, that when we welcome, when we serve, when we get alongside the refugees who come to us, we are in fact welcoming and serving and being alongside the God who comes to us in our refugee brothers and sisters. Whatever practical actions flow from tonight is an extension of our worship of the true God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.